For being here, everyone, to be able to praise our Lord together. It's great to be able to be up here and honoring our Lord. I pray that he'd be glorified, and you'd all be edified through the preaching of the word this morning. It's always a great privilege to be able to preach the word. It's a heavy burden to do as well. So we will be reading in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be primarily focusing on chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, but as our brother Dwight has read chapter 2, I'd like to just go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 3 up through 8. So I'll read chapter 3. We'll be reading 1 through 8 this morning, and we will begin. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. So, you, we're going to do a little hypothetical situation, you and your brother are going to grandma's to turn have a good time with grandma, and she lives in an old turn-of-the-century house with very expensive furniture and, you know, paintings on the walls and things. She lays out the rules when you first get there. No roughhousing, or she will have to give you discipline. You're just right up front. Of course, you guys know where this is going already. So she went to go for a nap, and your brother decides to steal your comic book, and then you start fighting. And then you just rumble and you wrestle, and you ram into one of her walls and bust a huge hole into the wall. Lovely, right? The good thing is you find an ancient painting in their back that's been there for probably since the house was built. Very valuable painting. But grandma wakes up and finds the hole. She has to discipline you both. So she disciplines you like you deserve. Now you complain because you just found a painting and she should be so happy. Why should you be punished? Your disobedience turned out for good in finding this painting. This may seem ridiculous, but it's not actually too far off of what our topic is today. What is going on that Paul would have to write such provocative questions in this text here? Who would think to presume upon God in such a way? To understand, we had to have read chapter 2, where Paul basically has started talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he starts his refutation of certain things and some of the doctrine that he started to work with there. Paul lays out a list of questions, basically hypothetical refutations, of what he has written so far in this letter. And likely, as I've read in many commentaries, there are probably some of these were real refutations that Paul was getting from other people that were coming from his teaching in all the churches and what maybe others were proclaiming that he taught. It's easy to do that. If you preach one thing, if I preach something today, and then you go to preach it, and then somebody else hears their message and they go to preach it, we've heard the telephone game. So even less chance, they don't record back then. So now if somebody misconstrues Paul's teachings, we know that Paul was heavy on grace. But people would misconstrue that. Over and over again, Paul had to refute in Romans that I'm not preaching that you can just go out and sin. You can just do whatever you want to do. See, there is law, and you still have to follow God's law. But this hypothetical refutations are saying, you know, what about these Jews here? We're going to see more about that as we continue. Paul lays out this list of hypothetical questions, and obviously there is either confusion of what Paul's teaching or people are blatantly twisting the teachings that put him in a bad light. The Jews want to get rid of Paul. Remember, if you read Acts, which we've talked about in Sunday school today, Paul would always go to the synagogues first. He would always go to the Jews first. And after they rejected him, he would go to the Gentiles. He did this over and over again. The Jews hate Paul. And that's why they were doing their best to kill him. If you read the book of Acts, which is great to see Paul's sufferings and struggles, you know, they had to lower him through a basket on a wall because they were going to kill him overnight. People fasted and shaved their heads to be able to make sure we're not going to eat until we kill Paul. But all these other things, Paul was an enemy of many of the Jews. Of course, we're talking about, when I say Jews today, I'm not referring to all Jews. We know that. We're referring to the Jews who would not accept Christ, who would not trust that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they're still waiting on a Messiah. These are the Jews that we'd be talking about. So when I use that word, that's what I'm actually referring to today, so we don't get confused. So Paul starts his questions, be they real or hypothetical, at the beginning of chapter 3, really. They're to buffer the points that he just made in chapter 2, which are very stinging to the Jews, especially those of the more legalistic mindset. Paul basically calls an uncircumcised lawkeeper part of God's family, and who has faith, and a circumcised lawbreaker out of the family. So now he's basically saying Gentiles can be in, and you, some of you Jews, you're out. That's not going to go over well with a lot of Jews. Paul is trying to tell them not to rest in their bloodline or circumcision alone, but to follow God in faithfulness and righteousness, and more precisely, as we read the rest of his letter, and trusting in the oracles of God that proclaimed the Messiah. See, they had the oracles of God, the Jews. They had the teachings. They had Isaiah 53. They had Psalm 51 of David. They know these psalms. They know these words. Yet the very oracles that God gave them, they basically were not listening to. They didn't read. They weren't reading the scriptures in the light. And we know, of course, the Holy Spirit has to illumine us. This is all going on for God's purposes. So they were not trusting in the gospel. They were not trusting in this Messiah who is Jesus Christ. He is defending the gospel and his teachings and straightening out whatever misconceptions or deceitful rhetoric was floating around. Remember, at this time, Paul had not got to Rome yet. He says, I can't wait to get to there. He has not got there yet. So he's trying to prepare the way for when he does get to Rome. And all the rhetoric that's been going on, and you can imagine the Jews, oh, this Paul guy in Rome, I mean, don't let him come to your church. He's preaching all kinds of licentiousness. He's teaching antinomianism, which of course means against law, that you can have grace only. You don't need law. We talked about, it's funny that Dwight had mentioned a lot of these things this morning. People who think that they can just say a prayer and all of a sudden they're good to go. They can live however they want to live. Paul does not teach these types of things. So he really starts his argumentation in the first chapter, which we didn't read today, with the righteousness of God being revealed and the wrath of God being revealed. Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We have a couple points today. I want to look at three different things. Man's autonomy, how man wants to be all on his own, mostly speaking of the Jews particularly in this case. Then we'll be looking at our second point, and of course I just... the proper humility that we should have, rather than having our autonomy, we should have proper humility. And then we're going to look at the true righteous king, which is, of course, our God. Man's autonomy. Why would this hypothetical or possibly real argument come up from the Jews? Paul has just written, as we just mentioned, earlier in a portion that Jews are not exempt from the wrath of God if they're evil or practice or live unrighteous lives. Some Jews would be protesting that they, the chosen race, could be lumped together with the heathen Gentiles. Paul stated and teaches that all who sinned without the law perish without the law, the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, the Jews. This, lumping together with the Gentiles and the Jews, is making, of course, the Jews very furious and looking for any reason to condemn and refute Paul. Paul is not teaching that all the Jews will be condemned, but only those who are unrighteous and unfaithful, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8 so far. And because of them, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. William Barclay writes, to the end of the day, he, which is speaking of Paul, believed that the Jews to be in a special position in regard to God. That, in fact, is what they believed themselves. The difference, what was Paul believed, that their special position was one of more special responsibility, and they believed it was special privilege. So that's going to be the biggest thing. We think we're privileged. Well, we have the name. We have, you know, the certain jacket on. We are part of this club, God's chosen people, so we're special. They missed the boat, didn't they? They didn't realize that with much responsibility comes much anyway, they are to be super responsible with what they've been given, which are the oracles of God, the word of God. They would try to claim their birthright as a ticket of escape from the wrath and just judgment of God, even making foolish assumptions. So as foolish men would argue, the question comes up, is God unjust to condemn his covenant people? Or whose unrighteousness and unfaithfulness would actually shine God's glory and grace more brightly? Kind of like the painting. Why should these kids get punished? You know, I asked these questions to my kids, not the painting questions, the God questions. I said, just like Paul, I asked kids this morning, my 4, 5, and whatever year old, the really young ones. I said, is it good to do evil so that God can get glory? I said, no. I mean, they understood it right away. I didn't have to tell them anything. I didn't have to read the Romans to them. They knew that you can't do something bad. Well, what if you do something really bad, but God, you know, everybody wants to go follow God because of it? Well, still, that's not right. God doesn't command us to do evil ever. Never should we do evil. So as the foolish men would argue, they would say, well, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? That doesn't make sense. They're basically, what they're doing, they're trying to turn a blame, aren't they? Men are trying to turn a blame. Whatever we can do to get the blame off of us, the guilt off of us, and point it somewhere else so they don't have to see. It's God who's the one who should be, who's at fault here. We can see this foolishness of the questions. This is not the first time that the Jews were using their relationship to Abraham for an excuse for their behavior. You may remember in the beginning of Matthew 3 where John is baptizing and the scribes and Pharisees come up and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Jesus also uses types of things like this when he speaks to them, that you have the very words, and you don't even know that they're speaking of me. You know, he's saying these things. Some had slanderously claimed that Paul was teaching, "Let us do evil that good may come." Or some who heard him maybe misconstrued what he was saying and taught this in the name of Paul. But Paul says later in his letter in Romans, "Do we then throw the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And later on in Romans chapter 7, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul never says that you should break the law to give God glory. Paul always wants us to uphold the law. It's never, and you can look at all these other letters as well. He's against antinomianism. He's against licentiousness. Paul never says to break his law or never condones unrighteous behavior. That is why he rightly says at the end of our text today, their condemnation is just concerning those who would say that Paul says something to this effect. Man wants to slander God, wants to discredit God, so he doesn't have to obey him or be held accountable to him. They want any excuse to have to not have a sovereign over them. That's just how man is. We want to be autonomous without God. We as Christians, we have to struggle with these things as well. We want to be selfish. That's in our sin nature to be selfish. We need to fight this sin. That's what we do as Christians. Continually fight, continually battle, continue to ask for forgiveness, continue for repentance. We need these things to keep going forward. We even see this in politics and government all the time, don't we? This or that leader is bad or a worthless person, so I don't have to listen to them. Or maybe it's a government. I live in this type of government. There's many different governments. And I don't like this type of government, so I'm not going to follow the rules. Well, that's just basically saying, I want to do my way. You know what? I don't remember the old singer who said, I want it my way. Yeah. If we can only paint rulers as unjust, the attention will go to them, and hopefully no one will pay attention to my wickedness. That's what we do, don't we? What's the name of the guy? Come on. Frank Sinatra. I knew it. Well, sorry about that. So, non-Jewish people then and today are just as guilty as the Jews that Paul was talking to and refuting. We can shift the blame of our own unrighteous behavior by pointing to God as the one who's guilty of punishing sinners who make his holiness all more visible. We might say, my darkness makes God's light shine brighter. We might say, But this is just the man trying to shift the attention away from himself again. That's what man always wants to do. Like an illusionist, getting your attention to one location and then pulling off his illusion over here so that way you're confused. You don't see that he's doing the trick right in front of your eyes, but you're looking somewhere else. That's what man wants to do with God. We want to do it with people. We always want to just detract it. That's what bullies do. You know, they're probably having troubles, right? So they cause a lot of trouble over here so that the attention gets off of them. They see that they're tough, they're bad, they're mean, and then they don't realize that they're probably hurting or something to that effect. I've heard that many times, and I've actually seen it. I pray, a man always wants to eschew his responsibility. Man wants the free will, but he doesn't want to be held accountable for what he does. Man wants to continue in his sin and unrighteousness, and instead of repenting, he thinks God should thank him for his unrighteous behavior because it makes God look good. I mean, God looks really good compared to me. I'm a wicked little sinner. I pray that we would not allow this type of thinking into our minds and hearts, but that we can come to God in humility and repentance, knowing that our true state in relation to his majesty. To see God who he really is and to see ourselves, as the scriptures teach us, as not good. We're not good. We read in the song, you know, I am evil, born in sin. That's how the scriptures teach us. So if you think you're good, I hate to break it to you, you're not good. You're not good. They even came to Jesus, good teacher. He says, who's good but God alone? He knew they were he's quoting himself as being God, but you know, they're using that word good wrongly. We do that all the time, don't we? We call things awesome. Is it awesome or is God the awesome one? I think it's kind of a title that kind of should be reserved for him. Or good. We use it all the time. Oh, you're a good man. No, we're lying. And we say that. It's true. You're not a good man, guys. Sorry. So we should have proper humility. That goes to our second point. Back to that Barclay quote. Paul believed that the Jews had that special position, but it was one of special responsibility. More knowledge, this is what I meant to say earlier, is more responsibility, more accountability. The more God gives you, the more you have accountability. For it is written, everyone to whom much was given, of much will be required of him. And especially, more gratitude. That's what we should have as well. When we have been given much, we should have much gratitude. The woman who wept at Jesus' feet, washed them with her hair, and then she kissed his feet and put the ointment on Jesus' feet. She knew how great a sinner she was and how great a Savior the Christ is. And her gratitude flowed out as her tears did at her master's feet. Jesus said that she loved much because her sins, which were great, were forgiven. The more we have been given, the more we should be thankful and not try to manipulate God or manipulate our sin to make us look better, justify ourselves before God. Instead of excusing or trying to justify our sins, we can look to how great a Savior we have in the forgiveness of our sins with remorse and come to our Savior in repentance and humility. The Jews were given a great honor and blessing to have the word of the living God, the oracles of God, the commandments of God. They did not use this blessing to its potential as they kept these things to themselves and did not want to include the Gentiles. And we know this from especially a lot of the scriptures. And if you read a lot of the unscriptural thing, or just the history of the Jewish people, they did not like the Gentiles at all. There were dogs. They didn't like the Samaritans at all. And we know they would go around the Samaritan cities because that's how they were. Instead of going there and giving them the word of God, they kept it and they hid it and kept it from themselves. And they didn't want anything to do with anyone. If anybody were to be racist in those times, it would definitely have been Jewish people, especially the type of that we're talking about here. Very racist. They thought they were the chosen race. Everybody else could just go to hell, basically. And they didn't care. They didn't care about them. That's why Jesus drove them mad. Because he preached to those tax collectors, the sinners. He went to Samaria. I mean, he talked to the woman at the well. He did these things. And he's supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. They couldn't stand this. And they would do anything to be able to get rid of Jesus. We Christians must be on guard in a similar way, though. We have been given even more. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been freed from sin in Christ. We must not hold this faith and light to ourselves like Jesus taught. You don't put a light under a bushel basket. We need to be out there proclaiming God's word to others. We are not higher up. We must not think ourselves better than others. We must remember that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have no light. We would be just as lost as the world is. We must remember this as Christians. We're no better. Let not those who profess the name of Christ think that they can sin freely without God serving them justice. Now, when I say profess, that's basically saying that I say I'm a Christian, but I can do what I want. We all profess we're Christians, but there are those who just profess with their mouth only. But their actions don't do that. That profession gets you nowhere when you go to the judgment seat. So out there, anybody here, if you just profess the name of Christ, but you're living in sin and you don't care about Christ, you don't care about anything of God, God's still going to hold you guilty. Just because you're in a church or your family's a Christian family, it doesn't mean that you're safe. You're just like these Jews. You're hiding behind some kind of like a coat of Christianity. You're not safe in the coat of Christianity. You need Christ. That's who you need. And you need to follow Christ. and love them. And you need the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart. And I pray that will be the case for not only everyone here who maybe doesn't know Christ, but all of our family, all of our friends that we know. That's what we want to see. So be on guard, Christian, that we don't get haughty. We don't get up and then we are, they call it the frozen chosen. We're all here in this church and we stay here and we don't go anywhere else. We don't tell people about the gospel. We don't live Christ. Let's be aware of that. Let not those who profess Christ and try to think that they can have licentiousness. Let's put that licentiousness aside, away, throw it away. Antinomianism, which is against God's law, get rid of it. We must have God's law. And come to Christ in humility and striving and praying for strength to serve him. You know, we want, as Psalm 19 says, your law is good, your law is holy, your precepts are great. This is should be our prayer and our saying. Is God's word great to you? Is it something you can love and enjoy? That is what we should feel in our heart. Romans 2:4, which we've read early today, it says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not so you can keep on sinning? God's given you a chance. He's given you a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. He's given you time to be able to repent and come to Christ. Barclay also writes, when man sins, the need is not for ingenuity to justify his sin, but humility to confess it in patient or penitence and in shame. David, as we sung Psalm 51 today, knew who was to blame himself. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And we read, if you read the whole Psalm 51, which is probably one of my favorite psalms because it's a prayer that we must pray as Christians, we should have that penitent heart. When we know we sinned against the Lord, that should be us falling on our knees, crying out, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. But somebody says, well, I sinned against him. I didn't sin against God. Yes, we sinned against God by not loving our brother. So anything we do that's a sin is against God. Excuse me. How much more can we bring God glory if we reject unrighteousness and live righteously as he desires? Instead of saying, you know, let's live unholy lives to give God, make him look better, let's do holy lives to say how much his grace has affected us. Let's say, I'm keeping God's law not because of anything I've done, but because of the grace of God in me. That would glorify God. That would honor his name. If we show that the Holy Spirit truly has done a miraculous work in saving us, saving an unrighteous, unworthy sinner, and causing us to die to sin and live to Christ, we will honor God. If we strive to keep his law out of the gratitude of our heart and new nature, we will shine forth God's righteousness that we have in Christ. Hodge writes, it is a mark of genuine piety to be disposed always to justify God and condemn ourselves. That is what we should be doing. When justice is done, Proverbs says, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to the evildoers. It's a comfort to those who belong to God when justice is done. We see God's righteous judgments and are glad in our God. We know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, like Abraham knew when he was talking to God concerning Sodom. If you want to turn, this is the only scripture I'll have you turn to if you want to turn there. It's in Psalm chapter 9, and it'll be verse 7 and 8 concerning our Lord and his righteous judgment. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Let's find it here. I did not put a bookmark today, so. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. You know, that's what really gets me, too. The Jews, especially the ones who were against Paul here, they had the scriptures like we mentioned earlier. They have these psalms. They know that God judges forever, so why would they try to make excuses otherwise? Men know that God is just. Even those who aren't of Christians, even those who aren't Jews, even those who don't even love God, they know God's just. They know it. They're just hiding it, right? We know that from Romans 1. In the same way that they know that they deserve justice, in the same way that they want justice done when somebody wrongs them. They know that. It's something that's built into us. God has put that into us. Paul reminds of this in Romans 1:32. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, see, they know, the Jews knew that their unrighteousness would be judged. This too was obvious from history. And so for an objector in this context to conclude God is unjust to condemn the unrighteous, his covenant people, is naive and irresponsible for these people. Did they not remember 40 years in the wilderness God judged them? And everybody but save two or three perished in the wilderness? That's a judgment from God. They weren't exempted. How about the time of the judges? We read the judges through, I think, about a year back now, through all the judges. I mean, you've seen the judges. They were continually judged. They were continually judged by God. And how about the Babylonian captivity? I mean, most Jews were lost. They were judged by God through the Babylonians, but at the same time, they were judged. So to say, oh, God's unrighteous to judge us, that's not fair, God. He did it already, and he does it. You know, he does that to those who are unrighteous, and he's not going to be an unjust judge who doesn't judge sin. They also knew their own law. Their fathers proclaimed, when hearing God's word from Moses, God's law, they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Of course, we know we kind of laugh at that, because they not too long after, they were already making a golden calf. I mean, probably weeks later or at the most. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people, say, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. When remember, if you know correctly, that those kind of sacrifices would basically point back to saying, we agree with this. Put the blood on us. We want this to be done to us if we break God's law. And God is so merciful that he didn't kill him right away. And he didn't kill us right away. And he could. I tell the children that God has a right to do that anytime he wants. You know, we think, oh, it's not our time. Well, we're sinners. We deserve the wrath of God without Christ. We deserve the wrath of God. So any time God is just, as I think it was sinners in the hands of an angry God, a sinner is on a bridge, and all he has is the scissors ready to cut, or maybe it's a wax candle, and he's ready to cut that string, and they fall to hell. God is just ready to do it at any time. And you know what? He's just to do that. One sin against God, the Almighty Creator, is worthy of that. Romans 2:3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul knows these things. He's just basically refuting them on these false and terrible claims that they're somehow making God look good for what they're doing. Israelites proclaimed amen when the curses for disobedience were shouted from Mount Ebal. And the Jews in Paul's day knew the curses. And they knew that even though a child of Abraham, you could be cursed, you could be judged, you could be put out of the congregation for wickedness and unrighteousness. So how could judge the world? How could God judge the world? And that's Paul's, actually his reputation, believe it or not. So basically Paul's saying it's very presumed as obvious. People then and now know that God will have the final judgment. If they can deny it or not, they know it's going to happen. There is a final judgment. And Paul's saying, if God is unrighteous, then how can he judge the world? You know, and so that's basically the answer to the question. If God is unjust, how can he judge the world? He will judge the world, and this is known by the Jews of his audience, and many of the Gentiles probably, I'm guessing probably all of them, and they knew there was going to be a day of reckoning. So Paul uses this question as an answer to anybody who would think that God is unrighteous as a judge by condemning the chosen race or the covenant people. If God is unjust to rightly condemn his covenant people, Morris writes, every sinner can plead that his sin has been made to serve a good purpose. And on this premise, there could be no judgment. But since all agreed that there would be a final judgment, the argument of the Jew could not be sustained. That's basically true. You know, we have books now that are called like Love Wins and things, that God will just forgive all the sins once you get into heaven. Once you get to heaven, you'll see that God's there and you'll say, oh, you were right, God. Forgive me now. Unfortunately, that is not the way it works. God will demand justice of all. God's righteousness is commended by the unrighteousness of men, but not because they are unrighteous, but because he rightly judges. You see, that's where they're missing the point. God will be glorified by the unrighteousness of men, but it's not because they're being wicked, it's because he's going to judge them for being wicked. His judgment is going to give him glory. Because we're going to see, who would want to see a human judge who let murderers and rapists go because it made him look like a better person? No, that just sounds foolish. No, we would all think that judge is a better judge if he gives the right sentence to the criminal that they deserve. That's a good judge, and that's what we want our God to do. Hodge again says, God will make the wrath of men to praise him. Their unrighteousness will commend his righteousness without on that account making its condemnation less certain or less severe. They will be condemned, and God will be justified in doing it. And we will actually rejoice in God's justice. And I think that's what we forget. We always think about God's love and God's all love, and we hear that so much. And it is all love, but he's also all justice. He's perfect. He's complete. You can sin all you want. It doesn't make God look, doesn't make God better just. It doesn't make him even more just. He's as perfectly just as you could possibly be already. There's no adding to God. There's no taking away. All sin is to be judged. And Christ took on sin, and therefore he took on the wrath of God. For all who trust in him, their sins have been judged in Christ. You see, so God is just in judging all sin. Praise be to God that Christ took on our sin so that we won't be judged in those sin. He's already been judged. He's been condemned on the cross. And he's taken on the full wrath of God. And that way, when we trust in Christ, our sins have been forgiven in Christ, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, as we consider all these things, I hope we can take with us a few things from the passage and meditate on them, maybe throughout today, maybe throughout the coming week. Let's rejoice in the justice of God. It's a marvel to know that our God will receive glory in judging the wicked and in forgiving the sins of those who turn to Christ in repentance. Let us not presume to think that we will not be held accountable for our actions, and far be it from us to excuse our sin in any way, but especially the wicked notion that our unrighteousness and unfaithfulness will glorify the Lord. Our prayer should be today and always for a repentant and obedient heart to the just and righteous King of Glory. Let us all cling to our Savior who was crucified for our transgressions and trust in the perfect righteousness of our judge and pray always as David did, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Amen.